Amen. Does anybody have any questions that they developed in their reading or study that they would like to ask about Revelation? Okay. We're on page 1 of Lesson 3, which says The Awesome Vision of Christ, Revelation 1, 9 through 20. We got through the first 11 verses, or through 9 through 11, last week. If you need notes, it's Lesson 3. They're on the table back there in the back. We looked at the circumstances of the vision where John was the setting, and tonight we'll pick it up as we look at the content of the vision, what John saw, the subject. And so when we look at this, we look at the position of Christ. And so let me turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. He says this, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Remember, we talked about how John is shown a vision. This is a symbolic book. He's shown something. He's not told what to write. He's visibly shown something. He's taken in the Spirit on the Lord's day to the future. He's not personally transported to the future, but in the Spirit he's taken to the future. And Jesus commanded him and told him to write the things that you see. And so as he visually sees these things, some of the things he's going to later on interpret. And this is the first thing that he sees that we're not sure what it is until we read verse 20. And verse 20 tells us that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that's the kind of things you want to look for as you study this book, not to try to figure out what things are or to speculate on what they are, but to keep reading and see where the symbols are clearly explained. So this is the first one that he's given. And remember in verse 11, Jesus said to him, "Write in a book," and that's the first of 12 commands. That's an imperative in the Greek text, to write. And so this is what he writes as he sees this. He says, "I saw the seven lampstands." Now, the seven lampstands are going to be the seven churches that we'll talk about later that he's going to send the letter to, these seven churches. Remember, John, we learned last week, is on the island of Patmos, which is 40 miles off of the coast of Ephesus. The first letter is going to go to Ephesus, and then it's going to just kind of make its way up. It's kind of like a crescent shape track, and it's the normal track. And remember, John was having a great influence in the area of Ephesus. He wrote John, the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then on the island of Patmos, he wrote Revelation. So we've stated that we believe that he wrote because he was under the power of Domitian in 95 A.D. And so while he's there, he was kind of probably staying in a cave, and he could look across the sea. He couldn't probably see that far, obviously. You lose sight of land about five or six miles offshore unless it's some big identifying landmark that sticks up above the shoreline. But he could probably vision the churches as he's told about these seven churches and to write to them. And we'll get into more detail next week when we talk about the church, the letters to the seven churches. But he's told there that these seven golden lampstands are, the way the text reads, I tend to believe that it's not one lampstand with seven lamps coming from it, which was like the way they fashioned the lampstand in the temple, where it had one main post coming up, and that would create a lampstand, and then out from it, it would come up like this and create seven lampstands in one unit. Here, I believe it's seven individual lampstands that are there. The reason I believe that is, one, is it represents the seven churches, And then later it's going to say where Jesus was in relation. That's why I titled this The Position of Christ. That's important. Don't overlook the what I put in the notes. In verses 12 through 13a, it talks about the position of Christ. And as he looks at these lampstands, he's going to say this. He says, "And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man," in verse 13a. So if that was one unit with seven lamps coming up out of it, and you've probably seen that drawn or a picture of a lampstand like that, that was part of the instruments inside of the tabernacle or the temple, or you may have seen an antique lampstand that looked like that. Jesus wouldn't be able to stand in the midst of that. He'd be able to stand beside it or near it or on it, but this seems to be like these lampstands are positioned either in a circle or maybe even positioned in a diagram of where these seven churches are located, and Jesus is standing in the midst of them. He's standing in the middle of them, which leads us to think about this. Christ is in the midst of the church and of these churches, and He's observing. He's observing. Christ is in the midst of this church, and He's observing. Every time we meet, where it says, where two or more are gathered in His name, Christ is there also. He's everywhere at once, but He's specifically here observing what we are doing. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that, you know, in the way we conduct ourselves. Now, we had a deacon's meeting Monday night, and deacon meetings are just a chore to attend and go to. This one lasted about 45 minutes. We even commented, you know, things are, the church is in such a great place spiritually, and people are growing, and the unity that we have been given is so appreciated and preserved. We were like, what are we meeting about? And we've actually, this is a positive thing towards you. We have actually, because we're in touch constantly. It's not like we don't talk about things on a weekly basis. But we've actually canceled a meeting or two because there wasn't really anything to deal with. Everything was going, you know, so smoothly. I can't tell you what a joy that is and what a testimony it is. And to think that Jesus Christ observes that, and it's got to be pleasing to Him. When we teach His Word, when we apply His Word, when we love one another, and when we function the way a church is supposed to function, that brings the Lord an enormous amount of joy. And I just want to compliment you as a body of believers for how you have accepted and responded to the Word of God. We saw that when we studied 1 Thessalonians, how Paul praised them for how they allowed the Word to take root in their lives and that their testimony was spreading throughout the region. And so think about that. Jesus Christ is in the midst. Every time we meet, He's in our midst. He's observing what we're doing. And for the lack of a better way of looking at it, he's taking notes, and he took notes, and he made an observation of these seven churches, and I think these seven churches are picked out because they were significant at the time in their region, and out of the seven, only two of them are found not to have a fault against them. The rest of them, He has a compliment, but He also has a fault against them. And so I think it's important for us to focus on that. And then He talks about Christ here being like a son of man, which is a term that is used of the glorified Christ and of the Messiah. The first reference to this is in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it for you because we've studied the book of Daniel, and then in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you may or may not remember this, but he talked about the books in verse 10, where he records the works of the people. And then he says, I kept looking in verse 11, and the sound of a boastful words which the horn was speaking, kept looking, talking about the Antichrist, until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of the life was granted to them for the appointment of a period of time. I kept looking in the night vision, and this is Daniel seeing the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, and remember we talked about Jesus returning with the clouds being the glory, the glorified Lord, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. That term we talked about, if you'll recall, means the old one, the eternal one. God the Father, the eternal one. God the Son is eternal. God the Holy Spirit is eternal. They have no beginning and no end. And to him was given dominion, glory, and what are we talking about on Sunday morning? A kingdom. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So here, you know, we talked about in Daniel these prophetic skips. And so for the Jewish people in Israel, they just saw the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And the church age, this little valley as I kind of like to call it, it was a prophetic skip. They just looked right past that because they focused on the first and the second coming of Christ. And it's blended together there with his first coming and his second coming. So that's the reference that I think John is talking about when he talks about the Son of Man in 13a. Then we see the picture of Christ beginning in 13b, or the second part. He says, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Notice that John uses terms like this, like and as. So what John sees is beyond description. So he's trying to describe something that is beyond words. Imagine, let's say 100 years ago, that there was a person living and they were taken to the future, you know, before Orville and Wilbur Wright, you know, discovered and invented an airplane. Let's say 100 years prior to that. What was that, 1903? So let's say 1803. They were taken to the future, and they saw the space shuttle. They saw it setting at Cape Canaveral. They saw it launch with this huge glow from the bottom of it. Then those things, you know, it makes its little twist a little bit, and it goes into the out of sight. And then they describe it coming back to Earth with no power, just gliding and landing gear coming down and landing on a long runway. And you saw that, and then you try to describe it to people who have no knowledge of even flight. You know, you might describe that as a white eagle whose claws came down and grabbed the earth, you know, and it came to a slow but sure stop. It had a tail that looked like a breathing dragon as it launched. You know, how would you describe that? But you would say what? Like and as. And you would compare it to things that you knew about and related to. That's what John is doing. And so he is trying to describe things that he's never seen before. His audience definitely has never seen before. And he's trying to picture things that he's aware of and his audience is aware of, and then communicate it so that they can understand it. So the reason I say that is because what in the world is he talking about here when he says, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Now, I'm not sure what he sees, but he tries to describe it. Clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash is the description of both a priest of John's day and a king, or someone who is a dignitary of John's day. It represents authority. Now, Jesus Christ is unique. You need to write this verse down and you need to commit it to memory. It seems like a little obscured verse, but it's very, very important. Genesis 49:10, which says, "The scepter will not pass from the tribe of Judah." In other words, the right to rule and to reign will come through the tribe of Judah. You had three kings that were kings under the United Kingdom of Israel. You had Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. You had David, and you had Solomon. And then you had the Davidic king, the divided kingdom after Solomon dies and his son takes over. And then from there on, you have the 10 nations to the north and the 10 to the south, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And you have a divided kingdom from there forward. So, Jesus Christ is from the right tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. When he returns, he's going to return in a unique way. Now, in that same section that we read about in Genesis 49:10, there's also a section there in Genesis chapter 14, which is between the promise of the Abrahamic covenant and the cutting or the signing of the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12 and Genesis chapter 15. The promise in 12, the cut in 15. In between there, there's this little chapter 14 that talks about Abraham serving and then taking up, the first time tithe is mentioned, a tenth to give to this guy who is not only a king, but he's also a priest. That's of the king priest Melchizedek. And so when you think about it, you had to be a Levite in order to make a sacrifice and to be a priest in the temple. You had to be from the tribe of Judah in order to be a king. That's one of the things that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that King Uzziah led to his downfall. King Uzziah was a great king, as long as he sought the Lord. But then it says around verse 16 that pride entered into his heart and he was from the right tribe. Then it says he wanted to go in and offer sacrifice. And 80 gallant priests couldn't stop him. And it says he went in as a king and from the wrong tribe, Judah, and not a Levite. And he went into the temple and he offered a sacrifice and leprosy struck him. And he died a leper. And that's basically all that's on his epitaph. He died a leper. Not much recorded about how great a king he was, except for in 2 Chronicles 26. So, Uzziah, King Uzziah. It's the same king in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah writes, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." That's where we get, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Who am I? Send me." Yep, King Uzziah, U-Z-Z-I-A-H, I believe. I might have left out an H or an A or a Z, but it's in 2 Chronicles 26. I'm not very good at spelling. So with keeping that in mind, look at Hebrews. And what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to give you background into understanding the significance of who Jesus Christ is. Because I think the church has lost its vision of the Almighty, resurrected, glorified Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who we worship and who witnesses our worship. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, And most of chapter 7 talks about Melchizedek, but I'm just going to read the first three verses just to give you a little bit of a background. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is king of peace, prince of the Most High God. So there he's a priest, and he's what? A king. And it says that Jesus Christ comes from the order of Melchizedek. That's what's going to allow him to go through the Kidron Valley and sit on the Davidic throne and sit in the temple, because he's the king priest of the order of Melchizedek, who met Abraham as he was running from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all that spoils. This is also in Genesis chapter 14, if you want to read about that. That's basically what the writer of Hebrews is gleaning from. By the translation of his name, King of Righteousness and the King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So what we learn about Melchizedek is he is a type, and we've talked about and discussed that before. He is a type of Christ. He, just like Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of Antichrist, a foreshadowing. Notice that he says he has no mother, he has no father. He has no genealogy. So there's nothing in the record book to record who he is or where he came from. Neither beginning of days nor the end of life, but made like the Son of Man, he remains a priest perpetually. So that's who Jesus Christ is. He's of the order of Melchizedek. I think that's what John sees standing in among the lampstands, is the glorified Christ, the King Priest, who reigns and rules and oversees the kingdom of God and the church age. So that's probably more than you ever wanted to know about that clothing there. Verse 14 states this: his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flaming fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Notice how many times he says like there. So let's look at this description of what he sees and trying to describe it. His head and hair are white as wool and like snow. So here I think that this represents white, and it represents age, Ancient of Days, no beginning, no end. It also represents righteousness along with the eternality of Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity. And as we said before, literally, Ancient of Days means old one. And Jesus Christ is old. I mean, you know, he's eternal. Malachi writes about it. Micah writes about the description of Jesus Christ. And John, in his gospel, in John 1:1, what does he say? In the beginning, literally means before time began, the Word was with God. The word there is logos, which means the very essence of who God is. Jesus Christ, the very essence of who God is, becomes flesh and reveals the Father. The only way that we have any ability to understand God the Father is by the revelation of Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ coming to earth and what's recorded and revealed about him in Scripture. Then he goes on and talks about his eyes, talking about his eyes were like flaming fire. Flaming fire here, nothing is hidden from his sight. And remember, right after this, he's gonna reveal everything about these churches, these seven churches. nothing that we do is hidden from His sight. I have people often ask me about something that they'll say, well, you know, the Bible specifically says I can't do X, Y, Z. Do you think it's okay for me to do X, Y, Z? And I say, no, it's not okay for you to do X, Y, Z. And they say, well, why would you say that if the Bible doesn't say it? Because the Bible does say what is not of faith is sin, and what is doubtful is sin. So if you're asking me for permission, then you have a doubt about whether you can do it. Therefore, it's not of faith. Therefore, it's sin. So if you want to do it, don't ask me about it. You know? And then they'll make this argument. Well, you know, I know if I do it in public, it could be offensive to other people. So what about if I do it in the privacy of my home? Well, what are you going to do in the privacy of your home when Jesus Christ shows up? You going to stop, or are you going to keep doing whatever you're doing? Well, I'm going to stop. Well, there's your answer. You know, don't quit asking me. I'm not your Holy Spirit, you know, and don't want to be. I got enough of my own problems without the baggage of yours. So, nothing is hidden from His sight. To the churches, He says this, to just about every one of them. Let's just look at verse 2 of chapter 2. I know your deeds. Now, here's what I also think. This is me making my theological speculation of these fiery eyes. I think it's also judgment. And I think that when we stand before the Lord as an individual, now I want you to grasp this. I don't want it to put fear into you, but I do want it to put fear into you. We are all, as an individual, going to stand alone before the Lord as a Christian. If we put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and give an account for the motives behind what you do with your Christian life, how you serve the Lord faithfully. And Paul tells us that we're going to get rewards and we're going to suffer loss based on our works. Our works do not save us, but we are rewarded by our works and by the motives behind our works. You can do good works with bad and impure motives and you're going to suffer loss. I think we're going to stand there before Christ. He's just going to, and we're going to be surrounded by our works. And He says, those that are precious gems, gold, and silver are good works that will last. Those that are wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. And I think Christ looks at us with His fiery eyes, and just like that, we're judged. And what's left is our rewards. And then we take our rewards, the Scripture says, and we go and we present them to Christ as an act of worship. Why? Because everything that we've ever accomplished is because of the ability and the gift that Christ has given to us. There's no boasting. No boasting. That's why you should not be envious of somebody else. God made each individual unique and has a special ministry for them to accomplish. And only you can accomplish that ministry. So don't worry about what somebody else is doing or able to do. Worry about what God wants you to do. And you're going to stand in judgment for that. And then in verse 15, he talks about this. His feet were like burnished bronze. Bronze is often referred to as judgment as well. We have in the temple the brazen altar. Judgment begins with the household of God, the churches. You know, we want to worry about what the world's doing and how evil the world is. We need to be concerned about the household of God first, the church, our church, what we're doing, and what the other churches are doing. I think if the church was having the impact that it was supposed to have, we would see a lot more restraint in the world. But as we get closer to the end times, what's going to take place? The apostasy, right? Remember, the apostasy is going to take place, and then who's going to be revealed? The Antichrist, right? What's the reference for that? You just studied it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I knew it was right on the tip of your tongue. All right, then he talks about his voice. It says, His voice was like the sound of many waters. I've never been to Niagara Falls. Anybody been to Niagara Falls? They say it's deafening being around that water. Just, I don't know how many cubics of, whatever how they measure water, gallons go over that thing, but it's like a roar. I stand outside here when traffic's going by on 401, and I can't hear the person next to me talking sometimes. You know, I can't imagine, you know, the Lord's voice. I know that in the Old Testament, when it talks about the Lord thundering from heaven, like in 1 Samuel, he uses the Hebrew word kol, which means voice or thunder. And we know how loud thunder can be sometimes, especially when it's, you know, right, you know, outside of your house. It'll wake you up at night. So here is his voice is powerful. How powerful is God's voice, is Christ's voice? Everything that you can see, he did what? He spoke it into existence. Think about this voice that John heard this voice. It's been, you know, 60-some years since he's heard this voice. He heard this voice call him to follow him. He heard this voice say, Lazarus, come forth. How powerful is that? His voice did what? Raise the dead. You know why I believe that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? Because if he'd have said to the graves, come forth, everybody in the grave would have come out. He specifically called Lazarus out. That's the Lord right there talking to you. So he's right on time. He's never late and he's never early. Then it talks about in verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held the seven stars. And we're going to learn later who the seven stars are. We're going to learn in verse 20 as he talks about that. The seven stars are going to be the seven angels of the church. And we'll talk about who they are here in just a minute. His right hand shows authority. And then it says, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This isn't a little dagger that they would carry. This is like a Roman battle sword. It's a heavy-weighted sword. And it's not only sharpened on both sides, but it's double-edged. So it cuts both ways and on both sides. It's the same one that represents truth in Hebrews 4:12, where it says that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to discern and to divide people's motives and the truth. Revelation 2:12, when Jesus talks to the churches, he's going to say, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And so he's just going to cut right to the chase with that. It's also mentioned in Revelation 2:16 and Revelation 19:15. Then it talks about his face. It was like the sun shining in its strength. His face shining represents the glory and the brilliance. The sun shining in its strength. Try to go out and stare into the sun. You can't do it. Don't do it. But he talks about this also in Revelation 21, 23 and through 27. In the new heaven and new earth, there's not going to be a sun, because the glory of the Lord is going to shine. That's going to be the light. The other thing that's interesting about the glory of the Lord and the shining is how many of you have there's a website, the Star of Bethlehem, and it talks about that star, and people, you know, they can't find all that stuff. Literally, the Greek word when it talks about the star is the shining. And what I believe took place there, and it's my belief from my study. I wouldn't, you know, expect you to hold it. But I think that they followed the babe in the manger, the Shekinah glory of the Lord coming to earth was like you ever seen those spotlights when they have a grand opening somewhere and they're shining up and you see those lights and they're going all over the place and you go, I wonder where that is. And you just keep driving and driving until you find it. I think it was just like the Shekinah glory beaming up from that manger, and they just followed that light, that shining, and it led them there. I mean, it may have been a literal star, but you know, a lot of people, you know, write all this stuff, and it's fascinating, but sometimes it's not truthful. It's like one of my seminary professors said one time, and I so agree with him. I've got a lot of good sermons to preach. I just don't have any scripture to go with it. You know, got a lot of things I'd like to say, but I just don't have any scripture to back it up. So that's the view of Christ that John saw. The question is, what is your view of Christ? What do you see? What do you think of? And then we'll conclude here real quickly. Just take a couple of minutes here. The consequences of the vision. What John did, the significance. He worshiped the Lord. Notice what John says. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid." There's another command. That's an imperative. I am the first and the last. Fell at his feet. This is a great illustration of, you know, people who say they see Christ and Christ visits with them. First question, or he talks to them, you know, Christ is their friend. Christ is our friend. But if you see the risen Lord, you're not going to stand and have a conversation with him. You're going to fall over. Fall over. I don't claim to be anywhere close to the spiritual level that John was. And what did he do? He fell over. Fell as a dead person. And worship. He says, "Do not be afraid." So he goes from majesty to mercy. He says, "Listen, John, it's me. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last." That's another statement for the I am, which is a claim of deity. In John's gospel, he writes I am seven times in reference to Christ. Verse 18 says this, "And the living one," notice he's, and "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." In other words, he defeated death. "I have the keys," which represents authority, "of death and Hades." So then he tells him in verse 19 again, another command, "Therefore write the things which you have seen," write them down. What he has seen is chapter 1. Then the things which are, which he's writing, going to write in chapter 2 and 3, the churches, and the things which will take place after these things. And if you'll notice, chapter 4 begins with "after these things." And so he's going to write what will take place. All is going to be future from chapter 4 through 22. And then in verse 20, he says this, "And the mystery." Mystery here is not something that's mysterious. It's something that has not yet been revealed. And so here's the mystery, he says, "Of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." So here he's going to describe the mystery. He's going to, these symbols, he's going to reveal what they are. He says, "The seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, here's what I'd like for you to do between now and next week, because look at how it starts off as he writes to these seven lampstands, which are the seven churches, and the seven stars, which are the angels. Notice how he begins chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus." So that's one of the lampstands. That's one of the seven stars. Here's the question for you. Now, I've done a series on the seven churches here at Rawls. Here's the question. Who or what is the angel? Because I'm going to explain it to you next week. But I don't want you to just believe what I believe. I want you to believe because of your own conviction. Okay? So we'll come up with that. All right, any questions about what we've covered tonight? I know we've covered a lot, but I like to give you the cookies and the crumbs. So hopefully this is helpful. If it's not helpful, let me know, and I'll try to figure out. That got your attention, didn't it? Told you the Lord was in here watching you. So if there's something that's not helpful, or something that you think might be more helpful, let me know, and I'll try to get it for you, okay? All right, no questions? All right, you might want to go out this way because it sounds like it's raining outside. All right. It's also thundering, which also means it's lightning. So, all right, thank you for coming, and have a great evening.